Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you listening online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We are going to make an attempt to get the entire fifth chapter this morning. There's no need to laugh now. Would you stand for the reading of God's word to us? Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in all things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Please be seated. As we are here this morning, think of how many people on the earth are missing out on God's word, are missing out on the things that we have just read and so many other things that other pastors in pulpits are reading this morning to their congregations likewise. May we not ever lose our sense of burden for lost souls. Well, we turn right to the first verse. And we reread, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Well, before Christ, the high priest in Israel amongst the Hebrews, he was the leader, the spiritual leader of the nation among men, but he was chosen by God, where it says again, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men." God harvested his spiritual leaders from the flock of the Levites and then the children of Aaron according to the Jewish law. But in the church, he still harvests his spiritual leaders from the flock among men, among sinners, and that would be the pastors. He continues, "is appointed for men in all things pertaining to God." That appointed means he's ordained. Ordination is something that men do not do, but men recognize has been done. God is the one that sets aside the ones that will be his leaders in the flock, and the flock recognizes it. There are certainly features that would disqualify a man from being ordained, a man that had criminal qualities, for example. There are other things. Immorality, of course, would be a indication that God has not called a person to enter the pulpit. You would think that would be common sense, but unfortunately it is not. Many unscrupulous individuals have sought and gained the position of pastor over the centuries, but the righteous are able to discern. They're able to pick him out and say, this man's not preaching the word of God. He certainly is or is not listening to God and living the word. So this is serious stuff. We're kind of passing over it because we've covered it so often. But Scripture does warn against self-appointed leadership. It was not to be the case in Israel. It was not the case with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Of course, amongst the Godhead, it was already foreordained from the foundations of the world. But the writer is telling his audience that God has everything in control. He knows exactly what he is doing. He is precise in this. And when he singled out the one whom we know as Jesus to be Messiah, it was something that it's something for the people to submit to and not resist. He has total authority. And again, they were in this position, these Hebrews, of drifting away from the faith, of forfeiting the salvation that Christ offers because they wanted to go back to Judaism. Or at least they were flirting with the idea. And he's, as you, when we stood and read the word moments ago, we got to the end where there's this abrupt rebuke that he launches on them, and we'll get to that momentarily. And so this priestly authority from God. Now, there are examples in Scriptures of those who have overstepped, who've gone beyond the boundaries set by the Lord when it comes to ministry. They have taken it upon themselves to take what God has appointed to others, and again, redirecting it to themselves. The first one would be Korah. Korah was a Levite, and he was quite irritated that God had singled out Moses and Aaron to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. And in so doing, he lost his life. God struck him dead. And not only him, all those who sided with him. He was not alone. The ground opened up and swallowed them up. Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king. The consummate, self-impressed, selfish, homicidal individual that he was. He attempted to invade the priesthood also, not willing to wait for Samuel, the man of God. And in so doing, Saul lost his kingdom. God told him through Samuel the prophet, as Samuel was walking away, irritated by Saul, Saul grabs his garment and it tears, and the prophet turns and says, God will rip the kingdom from you also. And that is what happened. And of course, David was his replacement. We all should have a fear of being replaced. We're all disposable, expendable. But to be replaced by God, I'm not talking when we've served our time and or something has happened to health issues or something that has redirected our energies. I mean as a rebuke, we should all have that fear. I don't want to fail in my ministry so that God would have to raise up someone to fill my spot. That would be shameful. And so these lessons are beneficial. They're not something to panic in the face of, but they are lessons to embrace. Then there was King Uzziah. He was a good king. Compared to so many of the others, of course, he was exceptional. But it went to his head. And he decided that he too would overrun the priesthood. He didn't lose his life. He didn't lose his kingdom, but he lost his health. God smote him with leprosy on the spot. So we have this message from Scripture saying, know your boundaries. Self-appointed leadership is not leadership. Leaders have to learn to be led. And it should not really go to their head because they should be so preoccupied with other business they won't have time to let it go to their head. Too busy trying to stay a step ahead of themselves. He mentions here that these leaders are appointed in matters pertaining to God. Not self-help, not pampering, not harboring sin, not reducing or withholding what God has said through his word. He is to deal with things pertaining to God. And that would be the ones that God loves. And who would that be? That would be sinners. Sinners are damaged. We're defective. And God has made a way to embrace us nonetheless. But There is a system involved. There are other things that must be taken care of to get here. He continues in verse 1, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest was to represent sinners, which he was one of, to God. And it is a high and holy position to have. It was a role made in heaven to address sin on earth. And so verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Well, he knows firsthand what it's like when someone says, listen, I struggle with this thing. Well, the priest could say, well, I've got mine too. I understand that. It doesn't make it acceptable or permissible, but it certainly does shave off the arrogance and self-righteousness that would interfere with making us strong, making each other strong. You know, robots, you give man enough time, they'll create artificial life to be in our pulpits, and people will like it. Oh, he was so gentle and kind and compassionate. He's a fraud. He's fake. He's artificial. You need it from a sinner, not from something that came out of a box. And so this is serious business. Now, it's also a little tricky because some folks have a way of dictating to other folks how they need to be compassionate. And that's really not for us to do. Everybody handles things different. But that compassion is from the Latin to suffer with someone, to enter into their struggle with them. And sometimes the danger is you want to say something profound to somebody who's suffering. I don't want to hear anything profound when I'm suffering. I want relief. And so the temptation is to say something when we should just be quiet and sit in their presence and sort of just allow the company of between us to soothe as much as it can. Job, when his friends showed up, the best thing they did was sit before him silent for 7 days. Then they blew it. They opened their mouths and they began to attack Job. You must really be messed up before God to suffer like this. We've been looking at you and, yeesh, what is wrong with you? That's not how you handle it. That's not compassion. And so he's saying the priest, the leaders, the spiritual leaders are to be compassionate. Now, oftentimes, you know, the flock does not know how much the pastor is praying for them, is taking their name and their situation before the Lord. They want him to show up with flowers and chocolates, I guess. And if he doesn't do that, he doesn't follow the script, he doesn't care. Well, that don't fall for that. Don't fall for that at all. Well, this he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Well, ignorance is not an asset when it comes to things about God, and that's what it's pertaining to, things about God. There are many people that claim that I love the Lord, but they're completely ignorant about what God wants from them, and really don't seem to be too interested in finding out. Perhaps they are afraid that they're going to have to sacrifice something. The cross speaks of sacrifice. It should not be something foreign to us. But there are those that are ignorant. Now, there are those that are ignorant and indecent, indignant at the same time. That should never be. But it is. In the church and amongst Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. That doesn't stop them from talking about what they don't know and being quite nasty in the process. But then there are those that are ignorant in the sin. They don't know, and they don't have this foul attitude. They're willing to be pliable in the presence of God's word. They will submit to the authority of Scripture. So it's up to each individual to figure out how they're going to handle this. Now, when he says there are those that are going astray, they know better. And, well, ignorance can lead you astray, too. Don't want to rule that out. But then there's another group that just is going astray. They're not ignorant. They're willful. Peter was warned by Christ that there would be a lot of work in working with his people. So he says in John's Gospel, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, keep a watch on them, work with them, make them strong. Don't starve them. Don't abandon them. The words feed and tend, they are critical to the words of Christ. Paul put it this way, all Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, that is right thinking, for reproof, that is the correction of wrong thinking, for the instruction in righteousness, that is how to not get in trouble, to stay out of trouble, for correction, for those who have gone into trouble, and for reproof. Well, I forgot that one. That is going up to the one that you know is wrong and saying, hey, this has got to be dealt with. It will not be excused. We're willing to work with you, but you've got to fix it. And then he goes on to say that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Who wants to not be ready? Who wants to not have the right gear? Well, then just be negligent. Well, this was happening to these Christians. They'd been Christians a long time, I should add that. We're going to come to that. If I ever get off the second verse, we'll come to it. He says, since he himself also is also subject to weakness, everyone who is a sinner has reason to be gentle with one who is with another one who is a sinner. And that is where he is going with that, that he is to have compassion since he too has this weakness of the flesh, called sin. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the writer is just bringing everything into view in front of his audience. He is saying, we're sinners, we have spiritual leaders to deal with this sin for the leaders and ourselves. Never trivialize that. It's amazing, as much attention as Scripture gives to dealing with sin, how many churches give energy into ignoring it? Thank God, thank you, Lord, that's not nearly, well, I don't know how many there are, but I know there are many that do the right thing. But I also know there's an ever-increasing number of churches and people who call themselves Christians that just don't want to hear it, don't want to deal with it. But that's contrary to Scripture, and that's why we're going through it, to expose us to as much of the Scripture as we can be exposed to. And so again, verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself. He is not above sin, to offer sacrifices for sins. No approach to God without dealing with sin. If you are in sin and you just are not even going to deal with it, not going to bring it up to God, do you expect he's going to listen to you? That has to be dealt with. I'm not saying it's going to be defeated. But I am saying it has to be dealt with. In this life, whatever you struggle with in the way of sin, there's a good possibility we'll go with you all the way to your grave. But you'll be fighting it every step of the way, in your heart, in your spirit, and that's what separates the saints from the ain'ts. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Well, it's the honor of dealing with the sin on behalf of the people. No man takes this honor of being the high priest or a spiritual leader, as the case may be today, on themselves. This is a God-appointed position. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, Aaron's appointment to high priest was by God, so is Christ. If the Son of God subjects himself to this system, then we better do it too, which is part of the message. And we have this pattern where he says, today I have begotten you. He's quoting Psalm 2. This is the second time he's quoted this verse. In Hebrews 1, he also quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, it does have to do, the only begotten Son means the deity become taking on humanity, the Son of God being born of a virgin and walking amongst us and going through this life with us. This Psalm 2, verse 7 has that meaning in it, but it goes further than that. It goes all the way to the resurrection. And we know that because in the book of Acts, the apostles apply it that way. in Acts 13, verse 33 and 34, he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Jesus will not suffer and die again. We'll get a lot of that at the end of Hebrews, which is contrary to some that behave as though it's not in the Scripture. Well, anyway, that's verse 5, that Christ submitted to the processes of the Godhead. Verse 6, and he who says, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, now he's heating up. Now he's quoting Psalm 110. And, you know, Jesus, there were four witnesses to Christ being the Messiah. There was John the Baptist. There was the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. He fulfilled the prophecies pointing to him as the Son of David and entering in this ministry. There were the miracles that he did, accompanied by the teachings, his teachings. And then finally there was the Father. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so all of this Christianity that we embrace is mapped out for us by God. We haven't stumbled into it. It is not something that we are chiseling to perfection. It is something that is handed to us through God's Word. And so he's quoting the Old Testament, pointing the Jews back to their authority, which they would, you would think, submit to. You would think they would say, "Oh, that's right. This is in Scripture, and we obey Scripture. And you've pointed it out, and there is no way to refute what you've said. We're going to stop this nonsense of trying to go back to Judaism or blend it with Christianity to somehow make Christianity better. We're going to abandon that, and we're going to build up in the faith." Well, maybe they did come to that conclusion. The writer doesn't know at what point they will or will not, but he is not going to take any chances, and so he is going to slaughter any thoughts against Christ throughout this Hebrew letter / thesis. He says, "You are a priest forever." That cannot be said about any other, certainly none in the Levitical line. Now, as I've been speaking, some of you who are very familiar with the word, you're up on that. When I say Levitical, you know what I'm talking about. When I mention the Aaronic line, you know the line of Aaron that could be priest in the priesthood. Others of you may say, "Huh, I don't have it." But you get enough of it. And another thing you may get out of it is you may have to study some more. Paul said to Timothy, "Be diligent. Study to show yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Well, Timothy was a pastor, but those words are for all Christians, not just for the pastor. Well, "You are a priest forever." Again, a distinction that is forever significant. It singles out Christ. It makes him exclusive, superior to everyone else. No one is a priest forever except Christ. Even we're a part of a royal priesthood. We serve a priest who is a king, Jesus Christ. But our priesthood ends when we leave this world. But he represents us forever. Now he mentions this order of Melchizedek. This is the first, let me go do it this way. The priesthood gets its first mention in the Scripture, not on the Levitical line, the line of Aaron and his descendants, according to the Mosaic law, but Melchizedek, a Gentile. He is the first one that is associated with the priesthood, directly so, as priest, this order of Melchizedek. And he is introduced to us in Scripture in Genesis 14. This sudden mention of this Melchizedek illuminates the argument in the whole letter. He's bringing him in and he is saying, hey, there's more to God and faith than Judaism. There has been an approach to God that has been ordained by God before Aaron showed up, before Moses came along. He just really injects the name at this point, but he's going to get back to it. But at this point, he gets them to sort of pause and at the name, at the point he just made. It's a Selah. It's, you know, let the music play while you meditate on what I just said or sung, as if you're in the Psalms. But what makes this Melchizedek a type of Christ? In other words, you look at the life of Melchizedek in this short little section of Scripture. You look at his life and you say, we see in that, from what we know about Jesus, we see Jesus in that. Why? Well, let's examine some of them and maybe you can see it for yourself. Then I won't have to try to be clever. His name, Melchizedek, means the King of Righteousness. That's Jesus. I can see that. He is the king of a place called Salem. That is Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's Christ. He is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And so right there in Melchizedek, the King of Salem, as he is presented to us in Genesis 14, we see Christ. Jesus is the only one that is held up as king priest in Scripture. Oh, David has a moment of dancing before the ark with the ephod, but he really is not entering into the priesthood. He is just appropriating worship before the people as king, setting the example. We'll cover that maybe when as we go through Chronicles on Wednesdays. But back to the Scripture, what the Scripture says about Messiah. Zechariah 6:13, yes, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. This is the millennial temple. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And so Zechariah is saying our Messiah is going to fulfill the ministry of the priest, as the writer to Hebrews calls him, our great high priest. And then he says he's a priest on a throne, which means he's a king. And then he adds, his business is going to be about peace, which we don't really have in this life at all. We have moments of peace, but that's not peace, because we always know it's not going to last. Something's going to interrupt it. Even peace of mind is going to be interrupted at some point. Only Christ and pre-law Melchizedek are presented as a priest and king. And as I mentioned, when Uzziah, the king of Israel, when he tried to function as priest, he was smitten with leprosy. Saul lost his kingdom. The two do not mix in this life. There's to be that separation to ensure that the power does not be abused and the people oppressed. So this mystery of Melchizedek broadens a little bit more, and the writer of Hebrews is going to pick it up. It makes him an apt symbol of Christ. Hebrews 7, speaking of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so Melchizedek has no beginning of days and no end. He just comes on the scene like that, and the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus has no beginning of days. He has no starting point. He's always been. He's God eternal. He's God the Son, every bit of God. He also, Melchizedek, he stood on the Godward side of Abraham. In other words, Abraham received blessings from Melchizedek as opposed to giving them to Melchizedek, which is marking for us the spiritual superiority in Melchizedek's position over Abraham. And so Abraham comes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek brings out, we're told in Genesis. Well, I'll read it. I have it here. Look at that. Even my errors are correct. Genesis 14:18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. The priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And here he brings out bread and wine. Every Christian knows what that symbolizes. The bread and the blood, the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. And so Melchizedek was acting as priest, and Abraham subjected himself to that. And what does Abraham do in return? He gives an offering, a tenth to Melchizedek for the Lord. And so there's this beautiful picture in Melchizedek of a symbol, a type of Jesus Christ. And Christ has fulfilled these. And so the writer to Leviticus is saying Christ is superior in his priesthood over the Aaronic line. Now again, for those of you who have not been following, the whole letter of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews, do not mix Christianity with Judaism. And it says to the church, don't mix it with anything. You don't paint gold. That which is already perfect needs no improvement. And to try to do so is to ruin it. And so, this we continue. Verse 7. I forgot we got to get out of here. I got carried away. There's an end to these things, they tell me. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now he's talking directly about Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. His humanity faced it all. The humanity of Jesus Christ did not cry out to his personal deity and say, you know what, I'm God the Son. I don't have to go through this. And excuse himself. He did not do that. He knew who he was. And he knew what he was going to go through in his humanity, in the flesh, while he walked on earth. So he subjected himself to the betrayal, which probably hurt just as much as the lashes from the scourge. The horror of the cross. Three times in Scripture do we see Jesus Christ in his humanity weeping on earth. Each one is a classroom. Each one is a lesson for us. Or many lessons. First, there was his weeping at the grave of a friend, Lazarus. And Jesus wept, the Bible told us, as everybody else was boo-hooing because they lost this young man. They weren't ready to let him go. And Jesus brought him back. He wept at the sight of a doomed city, the doomed city, Jerusalem. There, the Greek word for his crying was his heaving. You know, his chest was heaving as he was bawling away this full-blown cry out for the city and the doom that awaited them because they rejected him. And then in the garden, where it's not explicitly stated in the Gospels, it's implied in his sorrow, but it is explicit here in verse 7 that with vehement cries and tears, he is facing sin for us. He is bringing before us the severity of God's judgment and the wonder of his pardon for all those who would take it and what he had to go through. See, this is the problem with anyone who says, yeah, I think Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and also you can come in by. No, you can't. There's one way. And to make the suggestion that there are other ways of salvation is to mock the cross, is to mock Christ. Is to say, well, if he was dumb enough to do it, then that's his business, but you could have come in this way. There is no other way. And this vehement cries is the scripture, the Holy Spirit saying, you see, there is no other way. This is serious. There is nothing more serious. To see God the Son agonize over the salvation of those who don't deserve salvation is fraught with instruction, with invitation, with power, with something where we can't. You know how we lose sight of this? Self-pity. It's been said that self-pity and faith can't stay in the same room together. I don't know. I'm still testing that one out. Because sometimes in my self-pity, I actually feel justified. I know my place. I know God is right always without exception. But I still have to process that. And in my prayers, I say, God, I know you're right. but I'm not seeing it. I don't feel it. I don't like it. And here are my protests, subject to you. Well, I'm not going to stand before God and lie to Him and say, oh, this is good, I'm fine with it. Go ahead, take another limb, I don't care. That would be insane. I have to be honest with Him. There are things that I don't like, that He allows or disallows, that He gives or withholds. Sometimes it just irritates me that someone who doesn't deserve it gets more than I should be getting. Well, that's not really my problem, but I know some of you are struggling with it. This is what I mean. When we take our sin to the Lord, we don't sweep it under the rug so someone can trip over it. We tell Him right out. He's not going to gossip. God's not going to go tell your enemy, you know what He just asked me for? It will develop your prayer life. It will keep you balanced in your walk. Jesus faced the cross. He never, never thought to escape it. But He lays out the drama of it for us, as I just said, I try to do in my prayer life, and I'm sure some of you do too. You have to lay out the drama of life before God. Jesus said in John's Gospel 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." This is what it's all about. Yeah, I hate what's going to happen to me in just a little while. But I'm going to take this. And the martyrs have done so through the centuries, many of them burning at the stake, singing hymns to the Lord. And so this verse 7 is about Christ in the garden, highlighting for us what He went through for us. He says here, "To Him who was able to save Him from death." Now, catch this part. He was not asking the Father to save Him from dying. He was bringing to the front that this crucifixion and resurrection is all about being saved from eternal damnation and separation from God. And so he's death without salvation is eternal separation. "For the righteous, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But for those outside of Christ, there is no salvation." The serious business is Christianity. And that's why the world, under the influence of Satan, as though they were under the influence of some narcotic or drug, the world does not understand. And they hate the system of Christ, and they don't even know why. If you say, why do you hate the Christ? Why do you mock His servants? Why do you think it's so strange that God should be able to talk to people? Then you would be peeling back the layers of influence of Satan. Some are too far gone for us to do anything with. Others are not. We just don't know who they are until that moment comes. But this is what is happening to Him who was able to save Him from death. This is submission to the processes, that God is absolute, and submission to Him from Christ was absolute. Matthew 26:53, "Or do you not think I cannot pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So He could eject any time, but He faced it. He faced it for me. Remember that the next time you're going through something miserable and you think God's forgotten you. Remember that He faced for you and me something that we really have to wait till afterlife to truly enter into. And so we can, and was heard through His godly fear. And that is the resurrection. And of course, without that, His Hebrew audience at any time could say, well, we are going to change religions. Christianity is not good enough, but He doesn't let them go. He keeps this in front of them, as any good child of God would keep in front of anyone who might be losing sight of it. Verse 8, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." Well, He went to the cross without excusing Himself. He was not shielded from suffering nor obedience simply because He was the Son of God, but He laid down the example. Now, this learned, again, God cannot learn. He is perfect in every way. He cannot be improved. If He can be improved, then He's disqualified from our God. So when the Spirit speaks this way, He's speaking on our behalf, so we understand this, that Christ in his humanity did experience these things, but he didn't need to know to go through these things so that he could learn something. And here's the one proof of that. He would have to subject himself to every single hurt ever known to man so that the individual could say, okay, now I know he understands. See, he went through a divorce, now he understands my divorce. He went through a lost child to the cults or whatever, and now, no, he doesn't have to do that. He knows it already. But his humanity did suffer it. He did experience it. And it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ was not figuring things out. When the Bible says from the foundations of the world, it means this is already done. From God's perspective, here's something to think about. We're already in heaven. From God's perspective, this is all done. But we have to live it out. As Christ had to go to the cross, we have to still, as we would say, play the game. But this is not a game. And so God did not need to suffer to know suffering. That would limit him to have compassion only on his experiences. God has ways, Jesus Christ has ways of learning, of knowing, I should say, that we cannot. And his way is this, he's always known it. Verse 9. I hope I've communicated that. If you've had any doubts, if you're a little foggy on who Christ is, his humanity and his deity, I hope you get the bottom line is that he's never been anything but superior. Verse 9, and having been perfected, and finishing the process that is, he became the author, or the cause in the Greek, of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. And God is the author and the solution, and he sealed this on the cross to all who obey, those born again. This doesn't mean that if you disobey God in doing something, you've sinned, you've messed up. Maybe you yell at somebody on the road. I've never done that, but I know you have. And maybe you're just irritated with another driver and you say it, and you know that's wrong. Maybe you've gone deep into it. Well, that's not going to land you in hell unless I'm the other driver. No. Anyway... back to this. Those who love the Lord want to obey him. And that's why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest, a great high priest with the Father. But on the other hand, you have those Christians that trivialize it. I got the Spirit, brother, and they're immoral oftentimes. They're not obedient to the faith. But yet they want to claim they have the Spirit and everything's fine and you cannot correct them. I speak in tongues. You can't rebuke me. Acts chapter 5. We are his witnesses to these things, said the apostles. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You don't obey him? The Spirit's not with you like you think he is. Verse 10. Called by God as high priest, speaking of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get back to in the coming week. Interesting, Melchizedek must have been an extraordinary character for Jesus Christ to associate himself with him the way he does. Jethro and Job, they do not enjoy this distinction in the New Testament, but Melchizedek does. I mention those two because they're not Hebrews, Jethro, Job, and Melchizedek. And yet, they were dynamos in the faith. Who got to give advice to Moses? Well, Jethro did. And Job, God said, there's none like him. And how would you like God to say that? Have you seen my righteous servant? There's none like him. How powerful is that? Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Well, they didn't see that coming, did they? He's just talking about religion and the high priest and Melchizedek and the Lord loving me and being gracious. And then he says, but you are dull in the head. Well, he has much to say about Melchizedek connected to Christ because these are things pertaining to God. Since you have become dull of hearing, you're not getting it. Those today who refuse to stand for correction They fall into this category. They're free to not stand under church correction. They're just not free to choose the consequences of making such a foolish move. And unfortunately, there are many who won't let you. It should not make you feel smaller. If a pastor says, listen, we got to deal with this, and you're guilty of something, it shouldn't make you feel teeny. Well, I mean, natural processes would. I put it in my own self, and someone corrects me, and I know I'm wrong. I don't feel like it's the best day I've ever had or the best moment, but I take my licking if I deserve it. And as a pastor, sometimes I get one. I'm not telling you when and how, because then you'll be launching them at me for fun. Dull of hearing, slothful. Hebrews 2, he said, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That would be scripture. Lest we drift away. That would be serious. They could not bear the word. You know how many Christians can't sit under verse-by-verse teaching? They want their ears tickled. They want to be told something sensational. No, give me a story that's so touching. I was so moved by that. Tell me about how you got in your truck and God did these miracle things. Well, God did. I drove in this morning and nothing happened. I got here safe and sound. That was miraculous enough for me, and I'll take that any day. But there are those that's not enough for them, and it's boring preaching to them. If you point out what Scripture says, in verse 12, we can do this. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And remember, these are Christians. These weren't new Christians, because he says, by this time. They've been around for a while. And yet they were stunted in their growth. They were starved. You need someone to teach you again. Satan had been stealing from them territory. Territory that they should own, Satan was sitting on, not them. Imagine you have a house and you go away for a while and you come back and other people are living in it. Unauthorized squatters. That's what was happening to them. That's what happens to many today. He says the first principles of the oracles of God, the basic rules of the faith, the precepts and the doctrines of the New Testament epistles. They didn't want to hear that. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. You've got no teeth to chew. You can't process the word. You get the word, it's too much for you. You eject it instead of receiving it. A.W. Tozier says this, a soft breed of Christian that must be fed on a diet of harmless fun to keep them interested. Tozier just knew how to slap people around. From his desk. He could, as a soft breed of Christian. Who wants to be that?
Well, I'm a Tinseltown. Please, don't ask me to do anything.
Okay, I shouldn't use that voice. But it doesn't sound right if you say, well, I'm a little, snowflake. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He says, for everyone, that's without exception. Who are partakers of milk, baby food, pre-digested food. That's what milk is. I like milk. Does a body wonder? But you need more in the word. Growth and development in the faith did not excite them. To learn Scripture for some is only so they can argue against others. But the purpose of us learning Scripture is to subdue the flesh, to have something to say to the world, to stiff-arm the enemy, and to draw closer to Christ. That's why we come to the Scripture and value it so much. Maybe you've been cheated for decades. You should be irked. If you're sitting here saying, I love the Word of God, and I haven't been getting this as a Christian. Well, a part of you should say, well, that's not going to be the case anymore. Let's move on. We'll hit this again next week. He will continue it into the next chapter. He says they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. He did not say that they were utterly ignorant of righteousness, but they were unskilled because of neglect. It's a perishable skill. You can get it and lose it if you don't keep it. We understand this with other areas in life. We have requalifications. Get our license, you know, you go down to the motor vehicle again, you check your eyesight and make sure it's just as bad as it was before you got there. There's a danger in the church coming from pulpits and pews that is very subtle. It is the verse-by-verse teaching of the word with no attempt to uphold what you just preached. I don't get it. I don't know how a man in a congregation could be exposed together to the precepts of Scripture and then go out and not do anything about it when they find gross and blatant violations. I have another Tozer quote here. He's quoting Finney and he's commenting. Charles Finney, for those of you who don't know, was an evangelist over 100 years ago. Great man of God. Tozer says this, Charles G. Finney believed that Bible teaching without moral application could be worse than no teaching at all and could result in positive injury to the hearers. I used to feel that this might be an extreme position, but after years of observation, I have come around to it, or to a view almost identical with it. Exposition must have application. To just learn the Bible and not do anything with it is not good enough. It is harmful. It is an insult to God, to other Christians. You will be an irritant because you should know better and you're not doing better, and it's willful. And so he says to Timothy, Paul does, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, this you will save yourself and those who hear you. In another place, he says there are those always learning and never coming into the knowledge. They're always at a Bible study. They've always got a CD on. They're always reading a book. They're just never doing anything with what they've been exposed to. And when sin shows up, they excuse it. Because after all, Christ died for nothing. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. God knows I'm not, and you do too. I can prove it, but I'm not. And so we are almost done with the first half of this morning's session. He says, for he is a babe. He's not a grown-up. He's stunted. You try to mix Christianity with another system, then you get what you get, something that's not Christianity. This is the shepherd not sparing the rod on the flock. He's using it appropriately. Train up a child in the way he should go, or train up a congregation too, and they will not depart. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. An inability to tell right from wrong is not an asset. Discernment is necessary. But you can't develop discernment if you're not working it, if you're not around those who know how to use it. It greatly increases vulnerability and harm, and potential for harm. So I close with this verse. It's the entire book of Leviticus. Second Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in it. They were not. We can. Let's pray. Our Father, you have mapped it out for us, and you've also taught us how to read maps. We should get to the destinations that you have put before us. We thank you for your scripture, and we pray that those who love your word would love it more still, and those who are sluggish about it would be excited, not looking for entertainment or to be tickled, but for that meat, the solid food, that which is useful and helpful, not only to themselves, but but for others. If there is anyone here this morning and you have not ever opened your heart to Christ, but as the word has been going forth this morning, you've sensed the Lord speaking to your heart, and you want Him, you can come, but you must confess your sin. If you say in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I confess it, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to be my Savior from the consequence of sin and my Lord in this life and the life to come, to keep me from sin here and to be with you forever. I give my life to you right now. There is no one else to go to but you. And I ask you to receive me." Now, Father, if any have made this prayer this morning, may they be filled with faith in your Spirit, and may they also take advantage of speaking briefly with one of the pastors after service. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.